We're looking at biblical separation and disobedient Christians. This is something we looked at a couple of weeks ago. We looked at the example of what we find in Ezra, where some men had said, "Let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do." But they could not be fooled. It says in the next verse, "You have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God." These were those who claimed to be along with them. These were those who claimed, perhaps, the illustration being brought forward to today, saying, "Well, we're Christians, let us build with you. Let us come to your church. Let us join your church. Let us help you with what you're doing." And to become a member, you know, there's the requirement of a testimony. There is the requirement of agreeing with our statement of faith, our doctrinal statement, and so forth, that clearly says that we do not cooperate with the ecumenical movement, new evangelicalism, and so forth. We also read this statement after reading those two verses from Psalms and Proverbs. That statement from Fred Moritz, "Be ye holy." As long as biblical separation is discussed on a theoretical level, many Christians do not question its importance. When separation is applied in practice to people and institutions they know, however, some believers bristle. And I think that where this comes about is when you start naming a name and saying, "Hey, this guy, what he teaches is wrong. What this institution stands for is not right." And that's what Moritz is actually referring to there. You know, if you talk about it on a theoretical level, don't make any application, people all go, "Yeah, well, you know," because they're not even thinking. But then you say, for example, Billy Graham. Ooh. Now all of a sudden, people have a problem. Well, wait a second, you agreed with the theory or the biblical statement. Now that we make the application, you're going to say no? So that's what he's talking about there. So we looked at Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 17, a disobedient Christian in that instance. 1 Corinthians 5, 1 to 13. And then we ended by just mentioning 2 Thessalonians 2, 15 and chapter 3, verses 6 to 15. So this is where I want to start today. I'm going to go in detail in Thessalonians. I preached on this some years ago. And so I want to go back to this and even use my notes from what I preached to remind us of what it means here in 2 Thessalonians. Because this is one of the books of the Bible that is used to help us understand how to treat a disobedient Christian, in addition to what we saw in Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So, we're going to start by looking at 2 Thessalonians 2, 15. So, if you're there, I'll read this. "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle." Now, of course, there's a context to this, but I'm trying not to go into the context because right now I am going to give you what this does mean in its context. So I want us to look at the phrase "stand fast" to start with. This is a physical, when we talk about somebody who is physically standing fast, Paul is communicating what we should do spiritually with the truth. Stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught. Now we're going to look at the word traditions here in just a second. Basically, because we are in constant danger of our feet slipping, the command is to keep standing firm. It's how Walvoord puts it in his commentary. "Christians are in constant danger of being swept downstream by the currents of ungodly culture." Constantly. You are constantly faced with that. I am too. Have you ever stood fast? Have you ever gone into a river? Here in Colorado, you go stand in the middle of a stream. Have you ever stood there and felt the pressure coming at you? The deeper you get in, the more that water has to press against. So if you get in there, if you're just up to the top of your thighs or whatever, you know, you can really stand it. But you get in where your body gets in there, it's going to move you. You cannot do it. the word stand fast here has to do with standing against the strong current of what this world is doing. And that's what we must do as Christians. Are you starting to slip? Look at chapter 2, verse 2. That ye be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us. There is that slipping that's starting to take place. And then there's that falling away that's mentioned in verse 3. And you may not be in danger of falling away, but you may be in danger of your feet slipping, just to use the illustration that's given here. So then, the second thing is hold firm. Hold the traditions. It literally means to hold firm. And that communicates what you should do spiritually with the truth. Because we are in constant danger of slipping. There's a present imperative here. Keep on holding fast. Do not be careless about God's truth. Here's what you read in Hebrews 2:1. Look at the word slip there. We ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. So, what is the antidote, according to this verse, to keep us from letting something slip away?
Hold on.
Hold on. But specifically in this verse, what does it say? How do you hold on? There you go. How do you give more earnest heed to the things which you have heard? Explain that to me. How do you apply this? What does it mean to give more earnest heed? Brother Paul?
I would say it means to constantly think about those things and consider them and put them in practice.
Yeah. Where is it that you hear the Word of God? I mean, it says, to the things which we have heard. Well, where is that? Here you are. Do you find your mind wandering, like even right now? Is it easy to let your mind wander when you're in a preaching service or a teaching service? It is. It's easy. Giving earnest heed to the things which you have heard is an antidote from letting those things slip. So hold firm. It's easy to let go. It's easy to get tired. It is easy to let go. Hold is what Paul is saying here. But he talks about traditions. Hold the traditions. When you think of traditions, good or bad? Usually good. Traditions. Oh, that's just your tradition. What is a tradition as we define a tradition? That's something that we always have done, yes. And why do you always do it? Because your mom and dad did it, your grandparents did it, your great-grandparents did it, and that's just the way we do it. And this is the problem with what happens in Christianity. We do what we do because, well, that's what we've always done. Change the service from 6 o'clock to 1:30? You know, okay, there we've had this tradition. Okay? By the way, did you all notice the new sign? Praise God for Ed's tractor. I was thinking this is going to take all day. He came in Friday. Yeah, it was Friday morning. And I'm thinking, man, we're going to be digging. He said, no. He pulled the tractor up, tied a chain to it. Whoop, pulled it right out of the ground. Just pulled it right out. I told him I was never so happy. That was just so good. I thought I was going to spend all day Friday on that with him. And we had it done in an hour. It was done. So, look at the new sign. Anyway, how did we get off on that? Oh, the tradition. Okay. Because we have traditions. And you know, there can be good traditions. There can be bad traditions. You have Christmas traditions, Thanksgiving traditions. But people in churches also have traditions. Traditions are good, but traditions can begin to replace doctrine. And we've got to be careful about that. But I want to look at this word as it is used here. And I'm going to put this up on the screen. It is not so much what is handed down. My grandparents handed down this tradition. What was the one about the ham, hon?
The lady, every time she gets her ham, she would cut off all four sides and put it in the pan. And she said, she asked her mom, well, how come every time I get a ham, she cut off all four sides? And she said, well, I don't know, ask grandma. And she said, well, grandma, how come every time we get a ham, we cut off all four sides and put it in the pan? She says, well, I'm not sure why your mother does or why you do, but my pan wasn't big enough.
Yeah. So the pan wasn't big enough. And so grandma starts this tradition, and here's the little girl watching grandma, cuts off all, okay, that must be what I have to do. Pretty soon you start observing this tradition, not even looking at the meaning behind it. And that's the danger of traditions. But in this context, tradition has not to do with what's handed down, like from grandma to my mom to me. It literally means to hand over. To hand over to someone. Handing something down means you're done with it. For example, did any of you as kids have anything handed down to you? I have 5 brothers and 2 sisters, 3 older brothers. Fortunately, my sister's things weren't handed down to me, but my Delmer would hand his stuff down to Terry, Terry to Kelvin, and then I was next. By the time it got to me, man, it was wore out. For example, my dad bought a 1967 Chevrolet Biscayne. Has anybody ever heard of a Biscayne before? Yeah, years ago, 1967. And it was a brand new car. And by the time he had put some hundred, some thousand miles on it, and that's not in the day of today's kind of cars that last longer. But Delmer got it. And then when Delmer got Grandpa's 63 Chevrolet Impala, he handed that Chevrolet Biscayne down to Terry. And Terry tore it up. Terry's hard on vehicles. You know, so then Terry handed it down to Kelvin. And then Kelvin handed it down to me. And by the time I got it, what used to be 3 on the tree was 3 on the floor. It was a pipe. And it was a great car. So I had this 3 on the floor Biscayne. And then when I was done with it, I've got 2 younger brothers. Then there's Brad, and Mike's the youngest. I just sold it. I didn't hand it down. So here's this hand-me-down. And so we're used to things that are handed down with, and then we're done with. This is not the word. Handing over implies that the one who is handing it over is still interested, is still invested with what he is handing over. Thus the term, what Paul uses here in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, the traditions, the things that you have, that I have handed over to you. Paul's not saying, okay, I'm done with it. No, he's saying, I am handing this over to you. Now what are you going to do with it? Now he's invested. Now he's interested. What are you going to do with it? That's the tradition, the word tradition, that's used here. It's almost like a runner handing the baton to the next runner, which I guess is this way. Is that runner interested in what this guy's going to do with the baton? Absolutely. I went to all this trouble to get us to this spot. I got ahead of all the other runners in this competition. You better not blow it because I put us ahead. You better either maintain what I have given to you or better. That's the idea of this word tradition. Something that has been handed over. So traditions has a negative connotation, and here's why. Jesus said this in Mark 7:8. Laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. He says this in Matthew 15:9, but in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Paul warns in Colossians 2:8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men. Are you going to notice something that I've underlined in all 3 of those? It's the tradition of men. Where does Paul... How is Paul handing over the traditions here in verse 15? Well, that's what's going to dictate to us what we're going to see next. There's two types of traditions. There are man-invented traditions, and there are God-inspired traditions. Okay? Paul is not referring to man-made religious ideas that are not based on the Word of God. Remember, those three of men. Paul is handing over traditions from God, not those from men. So these are God-inspired traditions. Here's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:23. This is what we do when we partake of the Lord's Supper. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. Interestingly enough, the word delivered is the verb of the noun tradition. Paul is saying, I am handing over to you, I am delivering to you what I received of the Lord. So that could be called a tradition, but it's a God-inspired tradition. And then he says that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. So what Paul received from the Lord, he delivered, or literally handed over to the Corinthian church, and it has been handed over to us today. You can find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23, and that's our practice. And now here he is doing something to the Thessalonian church. Or think about the gospel. Here it is up on the screen. 1 Corinthians 15:3. For I delivered, and I kept the Greek word up there just for my sake, but I want you to see the Greek word. Maybe it'll help. Yeah, it's not going to help. But for I delivered, paradidomi, I handed over. I have handed over unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. What I'm trying to get you to see is that when Paul uses the word tradition in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15, this is not just some tradition of man. This is what God gave to Paul that he is now handing over to us. It is not just some tradition. You can go, well, that's just your tradition. That's just what you believe. No, God gave this to him. And now he expects us to receive what he is handing over. Any questions about that? I want to make sure that we understand what the word traditions means here. Discipleship. What is discipleship? You find a new convert and you hand over to him or her what you have received. That's the essence of discipleship. In fact, 2 Timothy 2:2, the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit. That's why I put the Greek words up there for my sake. You can notice the first part of this Greek word, the first four letters, para. First four letters, para. Didomi, tithemi. It's a handing over. It's the same. It's to set over now. It's to hand over. And Paul is saying, the things you've heard of me among many witnesses, the same, hand them over to faithful men who should be able to teach others also. So that's the two types of tradition. So the traditions defined. Now let's look at the traditions specified. Any questions? Comments so far? Okay. He specifies here the traditions which what? You've been taught. The things I have handed over you by teaching it to you. So I'm keying in on that phrase there, which ye have been taught. So not just any tradition, but specifically what they had been taught. Taught by whom? Well, whether by word or our epistle. Now, the King James seems to have the word our modifying only epistle, but it actually modifies word and epistle. So it could be read this way, which ye have been taught, whether by our word or our epistle. And so that's how he delineates how they received it. Our modifies both ways that are specified. It means that the two have equal authority. It's by our word or our epistle. What is an epistle? It's a letter. What is our word? When Paul says, whether by our word, what is he referring to? They obviously heard him say this at one time. And so I've broken it down this way. They either received these things, they were taught these things orally by our word, or taught by in writing our epistle. So when we talk about orally, when Paul and his team taught them in person after salvation, and he's writing to the church at Thessalonica, well, where in Acts were they in Thessalonica? What chapter? Thank you, Larry. Larry was listening this morning. They were in Thessalonica. That's where they got to Thessalonica. And he's teaching them. 3 weeks he contested with them. He dialogued with them in Thessalonica. Does that mean that they were only there for 3 weeks? No. Some think for 5 months they were in Thessalonica. And so today, all oral apostolic traditions that God planned for us to have are preserved through what has been written. Our letter. And although that refers to 1 Thessalonians, the principle applies to all scripture or all writings. So that you can read your Bible where it says all scripture, same word, all writings have been given by inspiration of God. And are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Okay. I'm going somewhere with this, because when you get into chapter 3 and Paul uses the word tradition, if we hadn't done this, you would think, well, that's just tradition. No, I want you to see what the tradition is. It's what Paul has taught them orally and in writing. Okay, now you get to chapter 3 and verse 6. And verse 6 starts off with, would somebody just please read verse 6, the first four words out loud? Who would read those first four words out loud? Brother Ed?
Now we command you.
Okay, there's a lot in between, but I'm jumping ahead. Now we command you. So here's a command. And it has to do with some people who are disorderly. Continue reading verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every unsaved person that walketh disorderly. Hello? Okay, I do that on purpose. You know I do that on purpose because sometimes you need to wake up. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly. You mean a brother in Christ can walk disorderly? No, all Christians are perfect. Yeah, there are Christians who walk disorderly. And what does Paul say to do? Withdraw yourself from him. Every one of them who walks the... Withdraw yourself. Now that word disorderly is an interesting word. Go back to 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14. The same word is used in 5:14, but it's translated another way. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. That word unruly is the same word disorderly. Oftentimes when I'm introducing myself to somebody and they can't hear my name well, they don't know how to pronounce it, and I'll say it's like the word unruly without the L-Y. Unruly. Unruly. When somebody acts unruly, that doesn't mean they're acting like an unruh. It's just saying that they're acting in such a way that is disorderly. That same word disorderly is used in chapter 3 and verse 6. Look at it again in verse 7. For yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. Jump down to verse 11. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly. And then he describes what that disorderly is. working not at all, but our busy bodies. So, let's look at this. We looked at 1 Thessalonians 5:14 to get the word unruly. It's the same word as disorderly. And so I want us to look first of all at the problem. And the problem is people, Christians, were being unruly. They were being disorderly. As I studied the word unruly, the word disorderly, it communicates the opposite of somebody who's dependable. So what's the opposite of dependable? Very simple. Undependable. Somebody who is not dependable. So here, unruly communicates undependability. One who is not dependable is unruly, lazy, disorderly, out of order, irresponsible. You say, where did you get those words? I got those words from how that word is translated elsewhere in the King James and from the Greek lexicon. All of those are used. Somebody who is unruly, and you've already seen the word disorderly, is what? And is what? And is what? There's no Christian like that. That's what we would tend to think. It's used as a noun in 5:14. We've already seen that. It's used as a verb in 3:7. And it's used as an adverb in 3:6 and 11. Same word, same root. An undependable person at work, Brother Paul, would you say is a liability? Yeah. If you're not dependable at work, you're a liability. It's the same in a church. It's the same in a church. If you can't count on somebody. Why is this so serious? Because it has to do with faithfulness. Common excuse? Well, I forgot. Now, if you continually say at work, well, I forgot, what typically happens from an employer? What does a typical employer do to somebody who always says, well, I forgot? If he wants his business to succeed, what will he or she do to that employee? Fire him. If you have that in a church, what do? Dolores said, fire him. That's what you would do at work. That's how serious it is. But in church, oh, well, just look the other way. Just look the other way. And people get so frustrated after a while because you can't depend on that person. They're unfaithful. They're unruly. You would typically think of an unruly person as somebody who disrupts a service. But this applies to how they serve in the church alongside their brethren. It's used of a soldier, this word, who breaks rank. What does that mean? Some of you guys in the military, when a soldier breaks rank, what has he done? He's out of step. He doesn't do what he's supposed to do. In the special forces, it's the guy who will not pull his own weight. I go back to this because I remember Benjamin telling me when he was trying to qualify for special services, and I forget what they called that when they were doing, well, it's qualification. And maybe you've all seen on TV where these guys are given this heavy load and two wheels, and a pipe, and they're saying, okay, you need to move this heavy load. I forget how many miles. It was miles that they had to move this, and they had to figure out how to put all this stuff together to make, there's no motor, but you've got these two tires, and you've got this heavy weight that no guy could ever carry by himself, that no, even three or four people couldn't carry. Now, was it 12 miles? I forget. It was a long distance through the sand. And you've got to get this over there. Go. Now they've got to work with each other. And so guys are trying to take leads. Hey, let's do this, let's do that. And guys would do it. And there'd be guys who just tire out and they would be lagging behind. Wait, these guys are carrying the weight. And there's this guy lagging behind. He's so tired. You know what happens to that guy? He has disqualified himself. And if a cadre don't fire him, the five guys who are carrying the weight do. They have what they call peer review. When they get done, these guys can say, I don't want that guy to be a Green Beret. And if they all agree, that guy's out. He's just out. There's no recourse. We don't want him. He doesn't, here it is, pull his own weight. He doesn't do it. Get rid of him. I would never serve with him in a firefight. You can't depend on him. He's lazy. He's undependable. He's disorderly. He's irresponsible. He's not somebody we're going to have serve with us. So it's a word that talks about a soldier breaking rank. My parents, whenever we brought a girl home, and I'm not talking about me yet, but when my brothers would bring a girl home, my dad was especially interested in seeing what she would do when my mom was preparing a meal in the kitchen. What am I talking about? And when the meal was done, what would she do? And if she didn't help my mom, my dad was like, get rid of her. She's no good. She doesn't even know how to help. She left my mom slaving in the kitchen by her. I don't remember if this ever happened. But I was proud to bring Juanita home because I tell you, when there was work to be done, she was in the kitchen right in the middle of it, helping. And I don't even think I warned you, did I? I don't think I did because, or did I? Yeah. But she does that naturally. She does that naturally. Whether it's cleanup or whether it's getting it done ahead of time and getting things cooked. Why? Pull your own weight. And of course, if my sister, when she brought a guy home, and if he wasn't out there helping dad doing what he was doing, get rid of the bum. He is no good. Well, you know, what we do there is what happens in churches. You know, it's amazing how fast the church clears out after a fellowship dinner. How fast people leave and leave the work to everybody else. There's the problem. Unruly. Here's the prescription. It's given there in verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he says, I'm doing in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that you withdraw. But in 5:14, he says, now we exhort you, brethren, do what to those who are unruly? 5:14, do what to those who are unruly? You're supposed to comfort the feeble-minded. The weak you're supposed to support. You're supposed to be patient toward all men, but what do you do to the unruly person? Warn them. Warn them. And so I want us to look at that word, warn. It's a strong rebuke to set something back in order. It's to correct a fault. It's the same thing in verse 12 of chapter 5. What a church leader does. We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, warn you. So who in 5:14 is to do the warning? The brethren. Notice it doesn't say the pastor. This is a commercial break. Folks, don't leave. If you see a problem, address it with that person. Don't come to me with it. Address it. You warn the person. Brethren, you warn them. I always tend to be the bad guy. And that shouldn't be that way. All of us should do it. Warn them. The brethren are exhorted to do so. How many times? Well, it's in the present tense. Warn is in the present tense. So what does that communicate to you? Yeah, it's continual. You see it, warn him. You see it again, warn him. You see it again, warn him. There comes a time when people don't heed warnings. Then what do? Well, that's where 3:6 comes in. Somebody who's been warned repeatedly, what do you finally do? You withdraw. So there's a point where you have to withdraw from them. Where is that point? Well, it may be hard to say. So most of chapter 3 is addressed not to the disorderly. Now get this. I'll put it up on the screen for you. Chapter 3 is not even addressed to the disorderly. It is to those dealing with the disorderly. So it's almost as if, and who would be willing to be a volunteer this morning? Raise your hand. Okay, Ed. The most unlikely guy who's going to be disorderly. But if Ed were disorderly, the warning is to you, not to him. How do you deal with him? So that's to whom Paul is writing. He's not addressing the disorderly. He's addressing you about the disorderly. I've got to make that clear. Now, in so doing, is he addressing the disorderly? Absolutely. But the whole point he is making is, now, here's how you help someone who's disorderly. You warn them and warn them and warn them, and finally you withdraw. So here's this group of people, the brethren. Here's a guy who insists on being disorderly. You've tried to help him, finally withdraw yourself. Does that mean you just let him do what he wants to do? No, it's not what it's talking about here. So, Paul touches on something in verse 4. He says, which we command you. And that would respond, somebody who would respond to his orders. And so Paul no doubt has in mind the commands that he is going to be giving in the following verses that's repeated in verse 6. Now we command you. It's repeated in verse 10. This we commanded you. It's repeated in verse 12. Now them that are such we command. It's a command. It is a command. Because what he is commanding is difficult to obey. But it's not just difficult to obey, it is also disliked. This is something nobody likes to do. And that's evident in our churches today. The command, withdraw. Okay, that's what we're going to look at next week, is the command principle. We're going to get into that. Like I said, I did preach on this a number of years ago. But I think it's good that I teach through it, so that if you have questions, you can ask the questions and that you can make observations yourself. So any closing observations, comments, questions about this?